And the next two chapters of David's life are a little bit tricky. They tell some well-known stories, especially next week. Next week will be the most famous story about David other than David and Goliath, so we'll get there next week. But the next two have some things in there that are a little bit tricky. They're well-known stories. And I always pray over my sermons, and the thing that I always pray is don't let me inject circumstances, feelings, emotions, or anything like that in the story. Just preach the word. And so I pray that many times a week as I'm writing the sermon. And so as I prayed over that this week, I felt God telling me, just preach it as you would at any other time, unwatered down and uncompromised. And so that's what we try to do here when we preach the word of God. I don't try to add anything to the story or take anything from the story. So we're going to start at 2 Samuel chapter 10. Shorter chapter, but a lot going on in it. 2 Samuel 10, 1 and 2. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. Remember the last week, David was conquering all these territories. And so he conquered one of the Ammonites, one of the people that he conquered. And he and Hanash apparently became friends or something along that line. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. Ammon was due east of Jerusalem where David was. David, as I said, conquered them in the previous chapter. David and Nahash had worked together instead of fighting anymore. They laid down their arms and they kind of came together. And so as we open up this week, David is doing absolutely nothing wrong. In fact, he's doing the opposite of that. He's trying to be the good guy. He's just trying to console and show kindness to Hanun upon the death of his dad. Things quickly go awry. Lies and wicked schemes and rumors begin immediately. 2 Samuel 10:3. The Ammonite commander said to Hanun, their master, do you really think these men are coming here to honor your father? Now look, they have no proof of anything other than what David is doing here. Do you really think they're coming up here to honor your family? No. David has sent them to spy out the city so they could come in and conquer it. Now look, David had absolutely no intent of this. Thought didn't even enter his mind. But people were way more, I did a lot of research on this. I got off topic of the Bible study and did a lot of research on this week. Why are people more prone to believe lies than truth? And it's a really interesting study. You guys should look into that sometimes. But people are more prone to believe lies without evidence than truth with evidence. And evolution is a perfect example of that. There's no proof of evolution, but millions of people believe in it. Hanun was no different. And so he believed his counselors, even though they had no evidence that David was doing any such thing, because David wasn't doing any such thing. Who knows who Jonathan Swift is? What do you write? What is it? Gulliver's Travels. Nice job, Susie. This is his quote, Jonathan Swift. Did I give that to you, Zach? I don't know if I gave it to you or not. Falsehood flies, and truth comes limping after it, so that when men come to be undeceived, in other words, when they finally see where the truth lies, it's too late. The jest is over and the tale has had its effect, like a physician who's found out an infallible medicine after the patient is dead. What he's saying here is people will believe lies until when they finally find the truth, it's too late. It doesn't make any difference. And so that's what's going on with David and Hanun here. Okay, these people are whispering sweet lies into Hanun that aren't true. But Hanun is going to believe these lies, and that's going to cause a lot of problems here. 2 Samuel 10:4. So Hanun took David's servants. David had sent his delegation with sympathy. It would be like us visiting the funeral home or sending flowers and things, okay? So David has come into the, sent his men up to the land of the Ammonites here. And Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. Now, Hanun acted hastily here. To cut a Hebrew's beard then and now is the most vile of insults to a Jew. It's the worst thing you could do to a Jew. Hitler and the SS, who was his Secret Army. I guess they weren't so secret after they came out. They used this ploy during World War II. This is how they started shaming the Jews. Can you bring up the slide, please, Zach? Note the sadness in the eyes of the Jew, and look at the joy and the glee on the faces of the Nazi. And so this is how this whole thing got started. They started by insulting the Jews. And it got worse and worse from there, of course. But you can see the sadness in the eyes of the Jewish man having his beard cut off. In effect, Hanan is saying here that the Hebrews were his slaves and he could do anything they wanted to do, and there's nothing David could do about it. What a good laugh David and his boys must have had. So David's men were sent back to Jerusalem. They were ashamed and they were humiliated. David Gusick said this: to insult the ambassador, that would be the men that David sent, is to insult the king. It was just as if they had done this to David himself. Remember last week we showed a slide showing how far David's reputation had gone from south to north and from west to east, and we showed that his reputation as a warrior was spreading. Apparently, Hanan didn't get the message. He was a slow learner. You don't mess with King David. Look, David was more than Israel's second king, and David was more than just the descendant of Jesus. He was a warrior, and he was a good warrior, maybe the best that ever lived. David was smart, but David wasn't rash. He didn't just jump into situations. He thought this through. 2 Samuel 10:5. When David heard what had happened, he sent messengers to tell the men, "Stay at Jericho until your beards grow out, and then come back," for they felt deep shame because of their appearance. Can you bring up the map, Zach? So here's the Ammonites over here. So the men were sent over here, and they get their beards shaved off. And when they cross the Jordan River, by this time this is Israel, okay? When they cross the Jordan River, the first town they come to is Jericho here. Okay, Barb says don't do that. So they're over here, they come back here, David sends a delegation to them, just stay there until your beards grow back so you won't be humiliated when you come back home. Jericho was about 15 miles east of Jerusalem, and it would have been the first city that the ambassadors came to. Remember, it was the first city conquered by Joshua when they came into the promised land. Here's Egypt, down here, okay, down here someplace. Here's Egypt. And so all they had to do was go from here to here. But because of their disobedience to God, and Tim and I are working on something, they're going to show you how this happened and why this happened, and it's a fascinating story. But instead of listening to God, listen, you'll hear all the time, you're wandering around like a lost Jew. Listen, they weren't wandering around because they were lost. They were wandering around because God would not let them go from here to here. And so they had to come all the way out around here and come in on this side, and that's why they had to cross the Jordan River to get into the promised land, because of their disobedience to God. And now, oh, by the way, this is the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is right here, and the Jordan River connects the two of them. Now it gets serious. 2 Samuel 10:6. When the people of Ammon realized how seriously they had angered David, they sent and hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from the lands of Beth-Rehob and Zobah, 1,000 from the king of Maacah, and 12,000 from the land of Tob. So what they're doing is they're hiring mercenaries here. As soon as Hanan realized his mistake, the people apparently realized it before their king did. He thought, uh-oh, I better do something about this. And so he does what cowards have always done. He enlists other people in his scheme to come and attack David. He doesn't want to be alone in his wrongdoing. So he pays mercenaries. See, they do that today. Mercenaries are people who don't necessarily belong to the United States military or the British military or the German military, but they're former military. And so somebody will come and say, "Hey, I'll pay you $2,000 to go fight with me." And I'll say, "Okay." So that's what a mercenary is. 2 Samuel 10:7. When David heard of it, listen, nothing escaped David's attention. If it happened in all the land of that David owned and David conquered and land among all the land of his enemies, if it happened, David knew about it immediately. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. Now note here, this is really important. David did not seek revenge against Hanan. In fact, Hanan here brings the fight to David. Okay, David wasn't one to back down from a fight, but he didn't start the fight. When the men came back, when his delegates came back with their beards shaved off, David had no intention of going to war for revenge. He just wanted to wait there until your beards grew back and come on back and we'll just let bygones be bygones. So David wasn't seeking revenge here as this story plays out. But now Haman in serious danger. This is the first time in the Bible that David's army is called his mighty men. These men were empowered by God to protect the king, King David. Among them, and this comes from Guzik, among them were Adino, the Ezonite, who killed 800 men by himself at one time. Another was Joashabim, who killed 300 men by himself. Another was Benaniah, who killed a lion in a pit, and he killed a huge Egyptian warrior. He just went up to the warrior, took a spear off him, and killed him with it. So these were David's mighty men. We're not talking about cowards here. We're talking about guys that are ready for war. And now they're coming against Hanan. 2 Samuel 10:8. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rahab and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. A lot of words, a lot of things, a lot of pronunciations and things. Don't worry about it. We're going to explain it in a second, okay? Hanan was brash and he was foolish, but he knew war, and he knew how to win in battle. What he's doing is he's splitting his fighting force to fight on two fronts. But see, David had chosen his leader well. Joab was a man of war also. They weren't the best of friends, David and Joab. They didn't like each other. But David knew who was the best man for the job, and so he appointed Joab over his military. 2 Samuel 10:9. When Joab saw that he would have to fight on both the front and the rear, he chose some of Israel's elite troops and placed them under his personal command to fight the Arameans in the field. Okay, so here's what's going on. Okay, did I not give you that one? Doesn't matter. So Joab comes out to battle, and he realizes here's Israel, and they're coming in to fight Joab, and they're coming in here, and here's Hanan and his guys over here, and so they're leading all the army in, and here's the army, and then these guys are hiding in the field over here, and all of a sudden they jump out. And now David's got 30,000 guys over here to face. Joab does. David's not with him. And now all of a sudden he's got 30,000 guys over here to face. And this is a tactic that they still use in war to this day. And Joab immediately recognizes the situation. This is exciting stuff, guys. This has been the objective of every military leader in history. The idea is to surround your enemy and come at them from all sides. So Joab recognizes immediately, I'm going to have to split my army in two. Some to face forward and some to turn around and fight these guys back here. So now you have the Israeli army, and it's divided in two. So you got half your guys. Now listen, he put half of Israel's army under the leadership of his brother Abishai. And then Joab came up with a new strategy. Listen, he knew they were going to win. He trusted God, and he knew that they were going to win, but he didn't know how they were going to win at this point. He just trusted God that they were going to win. He fully expected that God would defeat his foes quickly. And so he comes up with this, 2 Samuel 10:11. Joab said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you're to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. In other words, listen, one of these victories is going to be over really fast because God's not going to leave us in this mess. So if we beat these guys in 15 minutes, we're going to come running over here. And maybe God will be over here with you, and if you beat these guys in 15 minutes, then you come and join us over here and we'll beat these guys. So Joab fully expected to win this battle. He just didn't know how God was going to do it. But he knew that God was going to do it. This is the same strategy that's going to be used 2,300 years later by a man who would change the course of the history of the United States. His name is George Armstrong Custer. Custer didn't just stumble upon a few Indians out in an open field one day and get wiped out. Okay, didn't like that. He wasn't like that. Custer was a brilliant military strategist. Brilliant. He was responsible for the Northern Union troops defeating the Southern troops at Gettysburg, which was the turning point of the Civil War. Custer finished last in his class at West Point because he was a goof off. But he was brilliant. He went from West Point to become the youngest general in the Union Army. The North and the South have been fighting ferociously for 3 days at Gettysburg. The Southern general, Robert E. Lee, to this point had never lost. He truly believed that his forces were invincible. Nobody can beat them. Custer got together. He couldn't get permission to do what he wanted to do. General Meade and these guys are over here, and they're hem-hawing around. And so Custer couldn't get permission. So he just went through and picked out a couple thousand guys and said, come with me. It's a true story. You can look it up. And so Custer got a couple thousand of these guys, and they circled around behind George Pickett. Who knows what Pickett's charge is? Here's what Pickett's charge is, okay? The South is over here, and there's a 1 mile wide open field, and then the North is up here in the hills. And so who has the advantage? The North does. But for 3 days, they've been losing. The South has won all the skirmishes. And so we're getting to the end. If the North loses this battle, it's almost certain that the South is going to win the Civil War. So Custer gets his 2,000 people together, and he circles around behind Pickett as Pickett begins his charge. Can you bring up the next slide, please, Zach? This is Pickett's charge, okay? Here's Pickett. Here's Custer. Here's Pickett. This is the South. Now look, they weren't going this way. They were going this way. Here's where the Northern troops are over here. And so they're going across this 1 mile wide field to attack the North. And Custer snuck around behind them and attacked them from behind. And so now the South had to divide their troops in two, just like with Joab back here in David's day. And they had to fight on two fronts. And so the North won the battle. The Battle of Gettysburg was over. And General Lee would never get that far north again because of what Custer did. So we see that Custer didn't just come about across a bunch of natives and attack them. He was a brilliant military guy. Custer and the 7th Cavalry. Can you bring up the next slide, please, Zach? This is Custer. This is Custer. And this is his men, the 7th Cavalry. Now look, they're out in the plains and the fields. We picture a bunch of guys just riding out with flags and guns. Listen, they had to carry food and water and all this stuff. They're out in the plains here. So this is the 7th Cavalry. And Custer's leading them. They're moving across the Dakota territories. Today we call it Montana. Now he's going to face two military geniuses of their own, Sitting Bull and Crazy Horse. But see, Custer had a plan. He didn't just go riding into this. The other two, there were three generals that were supposed to converge at Little Bighorn. The other two were Marcos Reno and Captain Frederick Benteen. And there was a problem with these two guys. See, they were supposed to rendezvous and all meet up, Custer and these other two guys. And they would have a superior force when they attacked the Indians from three sides. But Reno got there a little ahead of the other two, and a couple of his guys got killed, and so he ran. He got scared. Benteen simply hated Custer. Couldn't stand the guy. There's a tremendous book on Custer's last stand written by Nathaniel Filsbrick, and he uses court testimony. Beano and Frederick and Benteen were court-martialed. And so he uses trial manuscripts. And both Reno and Benteen admitted that they heard Custer give the order to charge, and they heard Custer's men getting wiped out, and they did nothing to intervene. So it wasn't supposed to happen the way that it happened. 197 men, some sources say 226, but they're including the men that Beano had lost earlier, including Custer, died in this attack. It's known as Custer's Last Stand. The only eyewitnesses, of course, who survived were Indians. And they all gave the same account that Custer was the last white man standing. Now, the probability of that being so is pretty small, but that's what they all said. Can you bring up next slide, Zach? This is Little Bighorn today. This is where it happened, just a lonely outpost. Custer's 7th Cavalry only had one survivor, a horse named Comanche. But the idea is to show you that this has been going on, this warfare pattern has been going on since the days of David. It's never changed, even today. Okay, the Battle of the Bulge. You know what the Battle of the Bulge was in World War II? It's where the Germans, the British, and the Americans were at this line, and the Germans tried to get through this line so they could come in behind them. The strategy has never changed. If you could gain that advantage, you're going to win. So back to Israel's battle. Joab tells his brother, who has most likely never led men into battle before, in 2 Samuel 10:12, "Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight." John MacArthur says this was a just and necessary battle, so they had every reason to hope in God's blessing. Joab was reminding the army here that, look, we're not just fighting for ourselves, we're fighting for our wives and our daughters and our families back here. We're fighting for our very existence. That's what we're fighting for. So be brave, have courage, and go into battle with God on your side. 2 Samuel 10:13. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. Now note here, the Bible says this will happen. Know what happens here. Joab and his army, the guys that were with him, draw near to battle. And what happens? They don't even draw their swords. These guys see the army of Israel. They suddenly realize, hey, wait, these guys, gods have conquered all of us. They just beat us last week. And they started running for their lives. Didn't even draw their swords. Defeated enemies. Listen, because God fights for those who belong to him. Next slide, please, Zach. Deuteronomy 24. For the Lord your God is going with you. He will fight for you against your enemies, and he will give you victory. Deuteronomy 3:22. Do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God himself will fight for you. Joshua 23:10. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. Listen, there is a verse like this in every single book of the Bible, except Esther, or except Ruth. Every book in the Bible has a verse like this. Be of good courage. Be strong. God will fight for you. Every book in the Bible. Listen, here's a problem with us. Me, us, Christians. We want to help God out. We get into a mess and we can't figure out how to get out of this mess. And so we pray to God about it. Help get me out of this mess, God. What do I need to do? And then we try to help God out. You know what the Bible says? It says the Lord your God will fight for you. God is the one who fights for you. He will give you the victory. You see, us doing anything in any of those verses, we don't do anything in any of those verses. Except what Joab did and what David did. They simply trusted that God was going to bring about the victory. They didn't know how, they just knew that. And they believed God. Not only Joab's troops don't have to fight in battle, but remember, his brother Abishai is leading a battle back here. 2 Samuel 10:14. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and enter the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. Not one man from Israel drew a sword. Nothing. They just simply showed up for the battle and God took care of it. The book of Deuteronomy tells what God will do to the enemies of Israel if God's people are faithful to him. Deuteronomy 28:7. By the way, if you ever read the book of Deuteronomy, about a third of it is God saying, look, if you do things my way, these are all the good things that are going to happen for you. And two-thirds of the book are, but if you don't do things my way, these are all the bad things that are going to happen to you. Okay, people say, how could God let his people go into the ovens in World War II? It's that second third of that book of Deuteronomy, that's how. Okay. Deuteronomy 28:7. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. And that's what happened. They simply came out and drew up in battle array, and their enemies ran without a, today we would say without a shot being fired. They didn't have guns then, but without a sword being drawn. They just ran away. Now look, this is important, okay? Israel here, Joab and Abishai, they simply come together and go home. They have no intent in wiping these people out, no intent on seeking revenge, no intent on chasing them down and conquering their territory, no intent. They just want to go home. But God's foes are stubborn and not always the brightest. Or most likely God confuses their minds, and we can see this happening in our country. God confuses their minds so that rational thought goes right out the window. 2 Samuel 10, 15 and 16. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. And Hadadezer sent and bought out the Armenians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobah, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, led them. Again, don't get caught up in the names. They're regrouping the troops, and they're going to fight Israel again. Now listen, they've just lost Israel again. And Israel's army's heading home. No harm, no foul. I'm just seeing how much I got. This might be a good play. You want to play? Thanks. This might be a good place. But listen, when the Ammonites and all these people see that Israel's going home, they decide to attack them again. David learns of the coming attack. And this time David's going to lead his military into battle against these guys. Now listen, they had their chance. David was doing something nice, and they turned it around. They sent groups to attack Israel. Israel won and started heading home, and they attacked them again. This is not a good thing, because eventually God's going to turn that around. And this is what's going on here. David's going to lead the battle this time. 2 Samuel 10, 17. And when it was told David, he gathered all of Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. The enemies of Israel are now fighting David and his mighty men. Anybody want to guess how that turned out? Not well for the enemies of God. 2 Samuel 10, 18. But the Arameans fled before Israel again, but this time they're not getting away with it. They had their chance. And David killed 700 charioteers of the Arameans and 40,000 horsemen and struck down Shobach, the commander of the army, and he died there. Listen, at some point, enough is enough. God and David gave their enemies every chance to get right with God, every chance to bring peace, every chance to live in harmony. They gave them every chance, but their enemies didn't want that. 2 Samuel 10, 19. And when all the kings, this would be the mercenaries here, who were servants of Hadadezer, saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel. Oh, now we get it. After half our people were lying dead in the field, oh, now we get it. They made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. See, here's the thing. The Ammonites over here are going to come over here and they're going to attack Israel. And so they hire people from this town. We call them kings. The Bible calls them kings, and they were. Today we would call them mayors. Okay, so again, like we've said this before, Alexandria and New Albany and Newark and Gehenna, and we all get together, okay? So he gets this king and this king. They tell this king, don't bother come crying for help from us anymore, because it ain't going to happen. They've had enough and they've seen enough. They're tired of losing. And at this point, chapter 10 ends with David and his army returning home. They have gained thousands of more subjects, paying more and more taxes to Israel so that Israel could build a bigger and better temple. This is what it is when you try to fight God. You can be mad at God. You can be angry at God. You can curse God. You tell God every vile thing you can think of. Listen, God doesn't care. God's God. He's in control. Doesn't matter what our opinion of him is. Doesn't matter if we're mad at him. Doesn't matter if we think he's not doing things the way we think he should be doing them. None of that matters to God. God's God, we're not. J. Vernon McGee, everybody knows the man, right? J. Vernon's a man. Great quote. God has a universe and God has a way. You might have a better way, but you don't have a universe. And that's the way it is. So this week's lessons from David, why he's called a man after God's own heart. First, he didn't hold grudges. When the head of the Ammonites died, he didn't hold grudges against the people they've been fighting wars with for the past 400 years. He sent a delegation to say how sorry he was. Number two, David wasn't rash. He cared more about the dignity of his men than he did about seeking revenge. When he found out what the Ammonites, what Hanun had done to his men and cut their beards off, he told them, you guys just wait over there till your beards grow back and everything's fine. He didn't immediately get an army together and say, let's go take revenge on these guys. We can't let them get away with this. He wasn't rash. He cared about his people. And number three, but David wasn't afraid to lead his people when the circumstances called for it. This is who David was. And listen, you know what? This is how every one of you is. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, God will fight your battles for you just like he fought them for David. That's a promise from God. God cannot lie, or he's not God. He says, I'll be with you wherever you may go. Don't fear nor be dismayed because of your enemies, because I'm going before you into this battle to prepare your way. Listen, he will do that whether you're fighting cancer, job loss, school problems, whatever it is, God will go before you and fight your battle for you. He promises that. And he hung his son on a cross to prove it, because you matter and you have value and you count. And the world makes you feel about this big, God still loves you as if you're this big. God loves you, and your circumstances don't depend on that. I love you guys.